We're getting into Jesus' final week. And his final week, it was filled with tension. There's tension in the air, and as you get to where you're trying to speak about it and talk about it, and Jesus' interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees, and it's just rough. Or it's rough to do that. And today is not any easier. Listen to these words. They're written by Philip Ryken in one of his commentaries, and he says, if you want to start a good argument, start talking about religion or politics. Either one. But if you want to start a war, bring your religion into your politics. And as a nation, we're headed that way as we're getting ready to get into election time. And today's message, as we continue in Luke, is actually paying taxes to Caesar. And religion and politics, they're as combustible as fire and gasoline. This volatile combination, it seems to be true of all kinds of religions and all kinds of politics. For example, it was true of the Crusades. It was true during the Inquisition. He's not leaving because we're talking about taxes. He's got to get his son to a soccer game. They're in their semifinals today. So hopefully you guys win. All right. We knew that this was going to happen. He even told me, if we get up and walk out, it's not because you're talking about taxes. Okay. See, how do you keep going on with something like that? This combination of politics and religion, it was true during the Crusades, through the Inquisition, apartheid that took place in South Africa. How about the Catholics and the Protestants in Northern Ireland? Or maybe the Jews and the Arabs in Israel? And even, of course, today with ISIS. You could go on, and I'm sure we could come up with many other examples. My point is not to argue for a particular political philosophy, but rather my point is to say that it is difficult to understand the relationship between politics and religion. And when we get it wrong, which we very often do, it causes no end of problems. But one of the best places to go to understand the relationship between religion and politics is Jesus' interaction with the scribes and the chief priests just days before he's crucified, which is where we were at in our scripture right now. And Jesus, he answered a question of the religious rulers, and the answer that he gave is so simple, and yet it's so profound. The question about paying taxes to Caesar. And it shows us the distinction between the authority of the government and the authority of God. But before we get into it, I want us to look at the setting, to kind of get some groundwork for how things are taking place. And it's important to notice this. Jesus has entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to this cheering crowd. See, they're expecting a Messiah, God's anointed one, the one who's going to come and to be their liberator. But they were expecting a political or a military liberator, someone who would come and overthrow the Roman government, free them from this Roman oppression. Jesus, he was indeed a liberator, but he was a spiritual liberator. And the people, they did not understand that. The religious rulers now, they're threatened by Jesus. And so they because he challenged the status quo, they had this power and this authority and this prestige. And they're not about to give it up. You see, no country rabbi from the backwoods of Galilee was going to upset their good life. And so now they begin to ramp up their efforts to get rid of Jesus. Now, the religious rulers, you may remember this, have earlier tried to trap Jesus by challenging his authority to cleanse the temple and to teach the people. But Jesus, he turned the question on the religious rulers. And they found themselves trapped by his counter question to them. And then Jesus goes on and he tells the parable against these religious rulers, in which he made it very clear that God is going to take the kingdom away from them. And that really upset the religious rulers. And so in our scripture today, we pick up at verse 19. And it says, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to get rid of him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They wanted to throw Jesus into prison right away. But the reason that they did not do so was because, as Luke says, they were afraid of the people. At this point, Jesus, he's still extremely popular with the people. And so if anything were to happen to Jesus, the people would rise up and they would rebel against their own religious leaders. But that did not stop the religious rulers. Rather than going to Jesus themselves, Luke tells us at verse 20, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So now we move into the question. But before they ask the question, the spies, they make a statement to Jesus. And at verse 21, it says, so the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak the truth, what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." That right there, a statement of pure flattery. They're trying to butter Jesus up to get him to drop his guard. Commentator Kent Hughes, he says, their strategy was perfumed with flattery. Flattery is the reverse mirror image of gossip. Gossip involves saying behind a person's back what you would never ever say to their face. Flattery is saying to someone's face what you would never ever say behind their back. Well, anyway, the spies are flattering Jesus because they wanted to set him up for their trap. But Jesus is fully aware of the dangers of flattery. Jesus would have even known some scripture passages that warned him of the danger of flattery, such as Proverbs 26:28, where it says, a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Or Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net at his feet. Or Psalm chapter 12, the first part of verse 3, where it says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. So Jesus, he's ready when the spies come and ask him their question. But before we get to the question of the spies, I want to remind you a little bit of what happened earlier. When the religious rulers tried to trap Jesus, they asked him a question that could have been answered in several different ways. Tell us by what authority you're doing the things you're doing. And then Jesus, he turns the question on them and he asked them a question that could only be answered in one of two ways. He said to them, I'll also ask you a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? See, Jesus forced them to answer whether John's baptism was authorized by God or if it was self-appointed. And they discussed it among themselves, and they said, if we say from heaven, then they'll ask why we didn't believe him. But if we say of human origin, then the people are going to stone us because they're persuaded that he was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. Now, at this point, you have to give the religious leaders some sort of credit because they're actually learning something from Jesus, because they decided that the question that these spies should ask Jesus should be one that could be only answered one of two ways, just like the one that Jesus had given them. So the spies asked the question, and in verse 22 it says, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The people, they believed that Israel, that the land of Israel, that it all belonged to God, and everything that it produced belonged to God. Consequently, they hated paying taxes to occupying pagan idolaters. And there were diverse taxes that were imposed by the Romans, including income tax, land tax, import tax, transport taxes. But the tax that the Jewish people hated to pay the most was the poll tax. Everyone had to pay tax for living under Rome's authority. They found it especially offensive because it suggested that Caesar owned them, while they passionately viewed themselves and the nation as solely God's. Now, taxation, it was a constant source of friction between the Jews and the Romans. Now, of course, no one likes paying taxes, but this particular tribute to Caesar was particularly offensive because it was a payment made by a people of one nation to another, with the implication that this is a symbol of submission and possession. And this submission and dependence that the people believed was owed only to God. Now, Philip Ryken, he kind of outlines the dilemma that the question posed for Jesus, and he writes, if Jesus told the people to go ahead and pay the tax, many Jews would consider him a traitor to the cause of his people. Remember, they're expecting a Messiah to come and to liberate them from their oppressors, not to keep them under Roman rule. If Jesus told the people not to resist the empire, the masses, they would turn against him. He would lose his popular following, and that would be the end of his influence. At least that's what his enemies hoped. On the other hand, if Jesus told them not to pay the tax, as the leaders probably hoped he would, then he would be guilty of subverting the Roman government. They would be able to haul him off before the governor and accuse him of being an insurrectionist. In fact, that's exactly the strategy that they used a little bit later on when they accused him, falsely of course, of forbidding people to pay tribute to Caesar. See, if there's one thing that the Romans refused to tolerate, it was any kind of rebellion. A man who told the people not to pay their taxes would be swiftly arrested and severely punished. Now, these spies, these men, they thought they had Jesus right where they wanted him. He seemed to be caught on the horns of a real dilemma. If he told the people to pay their taxes, then he was finished as a popular hero. If he told them not to, then he was as good as a dead man. So we move on to Jesus' answer. And as he always did, Jesus comes up with this masterful answer, and he starts off and he says at verse 23, because he saw through their duplicity, and he said to them, show me a denarius. Now, a denarius was a Roman silver coin, which was basically the equivalent of a day's wage for a common laborer. One side of the coin had the head of Caesar on it. And it was a tribute that the tribute tax had to be paid with that particular coin. Now, before we move on, I don't want us to overlook Jesus' masterful approach. Many commentators say that Jesus asked for a coin because he would have been too poor to have one. Whether he had the coin or not is not the point. Jesus wanted them to show him a coin which they use for carrying on their daily business. And then once they take it out, he asks them a question. Whose image and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. It must have grated them to even have to say Caesar's name. But they did it. And then comes Jesus' simple and yet profound answer. And he said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. See, instead of giving a yes or no answer, Jesus actually gave the spies two answers. First, Jesus answers, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And in the ancient world, coins were understood to be the property of the person whose picture was on them. So, who could object to giving back to Caesar what was already his? Now, many people recognize Jesus' answer, the one that he just gave, as the single most influential political statement ever made. It has been decisive and determinative in shaping Western civilization. Paul's exposition on Jesus' answer is found in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And he helps to flesh out the implication of Jesus' statement. You see, what Jesus is saying is that human government is valid even when it is controlled by a leader who thinks he is God. But not only is human, not only is secular government valid, but it may also make legitimate claims on its citizens. And this is how Paul wrote out Jesus' words in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, and he fleshed it out. He said, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." Now, there are several areas in which God wants us to pay back to Caesar what is Caesar. First, we do so by paying our taxes. That's the most obvious implication of what Jesus was saying. The people wanted to know whether to pay taxes. And Jesus says, not only is it lawful to pay taxes, in fact, it's obligatory. You have to. So then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And note that this government that we're talking about, the Roman government, it was not even elected by the people. It was the Roman government, and the Jews were still obligated to pay their taxes. And then Paul expands a little bit more, and in verse 7 he says, "Pay to all what is owed them, taxes whom taxes are owed." Now second, we pay back to Caesar what is Caesar's by praying for our leaders. And Jesus doesn't specifically say it in these verses, but it's an important teaching in the Bible. Christians are people who pray for God to bless political leaders. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior." And the third way that we can give back to Caesar what is Caesar is by participating in public life. We must participate in the various ways that our government calls us to participate. We do so by voting. We do so by serving on juries, things like that. For some, there may actually be participation in the branches of the military or maybe even in branches of the government. And still for others, it may be serving in public office. But there are limits on the authority of government. We must resist the authority of the government when it asks us to violate a command of God. A perfect example is found in Acts chapter 4 and 5. When the authorities have arrested the disciples for preaching, and they've summoned them before the Sanhedrin, and they ordered them not to teach in the name of Jesus. And no sooner were the disciples released when they went right back to the streets preaching. And so they're arrested again and they're brought before the high priest. And the high priest says to them, "We gave you strict instructions not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings." So when the government tells us to violate a command of God, we must resist the government and we must obey God. Now keep in mind that we may have to suffer the consequences for those actions, but our duty is always to obey God first. But what about this second answer that Jesus gave? And to God, what is God's? Jesus has just affirmed the government's rightful place in society. However, Jesus' statement to render to God what is God's implicitly declared God's claim to total ownership. The coin, the denarius, it belonged to Caesar because it bore his image. And we are God's, each one of us, because we bear his image. Now, Jesus' answer is truly profound, and give to God what belongs to God. So the question is, what belongs to God? See, there are a couple loud people in here who would have responded, but they're not in here this morning. Everything. Philip Ryken, he writes, "This includes absolutely everything. Our bodies belong to God. Our eyes, our ears, our hands are instruments to use in the service of God as we see the needs around us. Listen to God's voice and reach out with the compassion of Christ. Our homes, they belong to God. They are places that God has set apart for us to rest in His goodness and to practice hospitality to people in need. Our time, it belongs to God. It is the most precious resource that we have, the canvas that we have for painting His grace. Our work, it belongs to God. It is service that we offer to the Lord of all masters. Our money, it belongs to God. It is to be held loosely until we have the next golden opportunity to invest it in the kingdom of God. You see, it all belongs to God. So what belongs to God? Everything belongs to God. And then finally, as we begin to wrap some of this up, we notice the reaction. And Luke closes with verse 26, and he says, they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Not surprising, however. One cannot match wits with Jesus Christ and expect to come out on top. It just doesn't happen. I want to suggest that there are two applications here for us this morning. First, give to the government the things that are the government's. We do so by paying our taxes, by praying for our leaders, and by participating in public life. And also, we do not obey the government when it requires us to do anything that is contrary to God's commands. The second, to give to God the things that are God's. Why should we give to God the things that are God's? We do so because He created us, because He takes care of us, and because He saves us through His Son, Jesus Christ. God's proof of ownership is seen in the fact that we are created in His likeness. We belong to Him because we bear His image, His likeness. But even greater proof is shown to us at the cross where Jesus Christ died for all our sins. And I want to close with this. Philip Ryken says, the God who demands that we give everything to Him has already given everything to us. Everything, including His own blood. So give yourself 100% everything to God.